In our studies through the book of Hebrews, we are in the middle of chapter 7. And here I need to make a confession to you, because when I planned the preaching roster and the upcoming sermons, I totally missed the concluding verses of chapter 7. So last week I told you that this would be a three-part series, but instead it will be a four-part series, which probably doesn't surprise any of you anyway. Last week we looked at that mysterious Old Testament figure named Melchizedek. And I'm hoping that if you heard that message, it just demystified him as an individual for you. If you were not with us last week, I do recommend that you download that sermon and have a listen to it. This morning we're going to study Hebrews 7 verses 11 to 19 under the title Melchizedek Part 2, The Sufficiency of Melchizedek's Priesthood. Next week we will study Hebrews 7 verses 20 to 28 under the title Melchizedek Part 3, The Superiority of Melchizedek's Priesthood. And finally, we will study Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, under the title Melchizedek, Part 4, Jesus' Surpassing Priesthood. Again, my strong recommendation is that each of you hear all four sermons, if you are able. So if you've got your Bible, hopefully you have, please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, many of you would know that I used to be a high school teacher. I taught technology subjects: woodwork, metalwork, plastics, electronics, small engine motor mechanics, materials and design, welding, all the fun stuff that you do at school. And one lesson that I developed was comparing and contrasting different examples of bathroom sinks and bath plugs. I bought a variety of different styles for this particular lesson, some of which are on the screen for you: brass plugs, rubber plugs, chrome-plated steel plugs, plugs made from composite materials, all different shapes and designs. The purpose of that lesson was to highlight design and material differences with common objects that the kids would be familiar with, in this case, obviously bathroom sink and bath plugs. And often kids would pick one up and they'd say, "Yeah, we've got one of these at home, it's useless. The handle bit is too small, or the plug leaks, or whatever it is." Some of them, the handle was too small for them to be able to grab, like you've got hot water, to be able to pick up. All of which highlighted the point of the lesson, which was to discuss the need for good design and for an item to be made from the right materials. So then I'd ask them, "Okay, well, if this one is so useless, why don't you go and buy a better one?" And they go, "I don't know, but this one's useless." So, yeah, I know. Incidentally, if you're interested in knowing which sink or bath plug was the best every time, it was this one, for several reasons, all of which have to do with design and materials. Number one, the soft PVC material is supple, so it gives a reliable seal. It doesn't leak. Number two, there is a ring underneath it. You can't see it in the photo there, but there's a ring underneath to position it in the plug hole. And that ring is relatively small, and the overall diameter of the plug is quite generous, which means you don't have to have it exactly in the middle for it to work. Thirdly, the large finger hole means that if you have a sink of hot water, you can still remove the plug without fear of missing it or not grabbing it because the handle is too small. Or you can alternatively grab something and hook underneath it and pull it out. Fourthly, it is one of the cheapest plugs available. Number five, however, The most ingenious design feature is probably one that you don't appreciate from the picture there. That loop is not central, it is offset. What that means is that when you first lift the plug, you are using leverage, which makes it easier. But additionally, as you lift up that edge of the plug, water is let in underneath it, which releases any vacuum that is down in the drain, making it easier to remove the plug completely. So that particular plug is a brilliant design for a household item that all of us use routinely. Occasionally, after giving this lesson, kids might come up to me and tell me that their family had replaced all the dodgy plugs in their house with these good ones, and they thanked me for the lesson, which is great. All of which highlights the fact that paying a higher price for an item does not necessarily equal better design and quality. That one is still one of the cheapest plugs you can buy, but it is far superior to all the others, all of which was part of that particular lesson. Now, you may wonder why I start off a sermon talking about sink and bath plugs. Well, it has to do with a word that we see there in Hebrews chapter 7. Incidentally, if you've got a bookmark handy, you might like to grab it, because we will probably need it. All of which leads us to point number one this morning. The Levitical priesthood was not fit for purpose. The Levitical priesthood was not fit for purpose. Now, that is a bold claim, but I hope to prove it to you from the text as we go along. We'll have two sub-points under this main heading. The first one is there for you, unpacking that Greek word teleos. So if you've got your Bible, open to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Interestingly, every translation has that same word, perfection. And that word in the Greek is this word, teleosis. Bill Mounts gives us the following information about the adjectival form of this word, teleos, which occurs 19 times in the New Testament. He says this, quote, teleos conveys a range of meanings, perfect, mature, complete. It can refer to something of the highest standard, to a fully mature adult, Ephesians 4:13, or fully developed, perfect, or complete in a moral sense, Matthew 5, verse 48, James 1, 4b, and 3, verse 2. Connected to the theological idea of telos, teleos conveys the sense of something reaching its end and therefore its completion or perfection. This is not the idea of ethical perfection by degrees, but rather a sense of undivided wholeness of heart before God, and this by a promise of God. The notion of perfection in contemporary English conveys the idea of sinlessness, but teleos refers to completion without reference to fault or sin. For something to be perfect means to fulfill its ultimate design. For example, a chair is perfect if it has four legs, or three legs, some chairs have three legs. But more importantly, it can support a person, thus fulfilling the purpose for which it was designed. End quote. So if something is fit for purpose, it will accomplish the purposes for which it was designed. A sink or bath plug should be easy to use, well designed, and perform its function without issues. In Australian parlance, we would say that an item does exactly what it says on the tin. That's how we refer to that in Australia. Now, with all of that in mind, look at verse 11 again, because it asks a question. Now, if perfection had been attainable through Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, obviously, that verse raises a question. And that question is difficult for us as Gentiles to appreciate, because it refers to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Now, as you're reading your Bible, the section of the Bible that refers to the Jewish law covers most of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those books contain detailed information that the people of Israel were supposed to obey and adhere to. The idea was that if they managed to do that, they would experience God's blessing and protection. But as the Old Testament clearly portrays, Israel utterly failed to adhere to those requirements. As you read your Bible, you will see that that is the case. However, the question we want to address here is this. If Israel had kept God's law, would the Levitical priesthood system have worked? Or to put it another way, was the failure of the Old Testament Levitical system a result of the Jewish people or of the system itself? Now, we struggle at this point because the Old Testament doesn't give an answer to that question. However, we do get an indication of it in the New Testament, particularly when we see stuff that is written by Jewish believers reflecting on their own background. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Hebrews 7 and turn over to Acts 15 to start with. Acts chapter 15. This chapter recounts the Jerusalem Council, a meeting where the disciples and the church leaders met to thrash out a very important question. The good news of Jesus as the Savior of the world had been taken to Gentiles for the first time. And some Jewish Christians stated that in order for these Gentiles to become proper Christians, that's my term, not theirs, these believers needed also to obey the Mosaic law. Look at how Peter responded to them. Acts 15, look at verses 7 to 11. Acts 15, starting in verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter stated clearly that neither he nor his Jewish forebears had ever been able to obey the law of Moses. And when you think about it, Peter and those with him had the best chance of doing so. After all, they had been raised in the Jewish religion. So after much deliberation, the Jerusalem Council decided that Gentile Christians are saved solely by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. However, they did make a few recommendations, which James delineated. Look at verses 19 and 20. James said, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." Now the question is, why those four things? Which John MacArthur answers in his study Bible in a note on verse 20. He says, "James and the other leaders did not want the Gentiles to revel in their freedom in Christ, which would cause the Jewish believers to follow that same liberty and violate their consciences. So James proposed that the Gentiles abstain from four pagan idolatrous practices that were violations of the law of Moses, so as not to offend Jews." End quote. Okay, so that's Acts 15. That's Peter and James both stating there that they had been unable to keep the Mosaic law. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, you would think that if the senior leaders in the church had made a decree that Gentiles didn't need to follow the law of Moses and had written that down, that that would be it for the claims of the Judaizers. Game over, as far as they were concerned. But that was not the case. The Judaizers, the ones who posed the question that led to the Jerusalem Council, instead surreptitiously went around after the apostles had left an area, and they repeated their claim to these Gentile Christians. So they would have said something like this: "Well, yes, we know that Paul and Silas didn't actually mention this part of it when they preached to you, but we're letting you know now, if you want to become a real Christian, not only do you need to trust Jesus for salvation, but you also need to uphold the law of Moses." So in response, Paul wrote the letter to the church, or the churches in Galatia. And he did not mince words. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." As I said, he did not mince words at all. So in both Acts 15 and in Galatians 2, we have three Jewish Christians, Peter, James, and Paul, all stating that even Jewish people themselves were unable to keep the law of Moses. That is hugely significant. Okay, you now turn back to Hebrews 7, but if you want to put your bookmark there in Galatians, We'll be coming back to chapter 3 in a few moments. All right, I said about this word perfection in verse 11, that's the Greek word teleos, and the fact that it means completeness. And in the context of Hebrews 7, it refers to a completeness that allowed direct access to God. So tell me, did the Levitical priesthood allow people free access to God? Not by any stretch of the imagination. The closest most Jewish people got to God was to bring their sacrifices to the temple or the tabernacle, and at that point the priests took over. And even the priests themselves were not allowed into God's presence. Only the high priest went into the most holy place, and that only occurred once per year. So if anything, the Levitical requirements made Yahweh more distant rather than closer. Kent Hughes says the problem, of course, was the radical holiness of God and the radical sinfulness of man, a dilemma which the old covenant was powerless to reconcile. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood was demonstrably unfit for purpose. It was supposed to bring people closer to God, but it did not do that at all. Then the writer of the book of Hebrews considered this verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, which we looked at last week. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as he considered that verse, he realized that the entire Levitical system, which was demonstrably unfit for purpose, was never in fact meant to be fit for purpose. All of which raises a question. And that question is verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Answer: if perfection had been attainable under the Aaronic priesthood, there would have been no need for another priest. Therefore, the fact that God himself promised another priest and did so with an oath after the order of Melchizedek was done precisely because the first priesthood was flawed. So that answers the question that verse 11 poses. Now, before we get to verses 12 to 14, I want you to look at your Bibles looking at that whole paragraph. I want you to notice the flow of the writer's argument in verses 12 to 14. You'll see there that verse 11 starts with the phrase, "Now if..." That clearly starts a fresh argument. Verse 12 then starts with the word "for," F-O-R, which is a type of conjunction or adjoining word. But in English, the word "for," even starting a sentence, has the place of a subordinate argument. What that means is that it becomes either a supporting argument or an argument that fits underneath and therefore within the upper argument. So if you wanted to refer to verse 11 as being argument A, for example, then verse 12 becomes argument A, number one, under argument A. And you'll see that verse 13 also starts with the word for, and also verse 14 starts with that same word. So from a construction viewpoint, the author made a new argument in verse 11, and then verses 12, 13, and 14 all become subordinate arguments under verse 11. That way they bolster the argument that is made in verse 11. Okay. So as such, all four verses make one single point. Now, does that make sense from an English construction point of view for you? Can you see that from the text? Yep, good, okay. So his overarching argument in verses 11 to 14 is that the Aaronic priesthood, including the Mosaic law within it, did not represent perfection or completeness, allowing people access to God. Okay, so let's have a look at these supporting arguments. Here we will have three further subpoints under this supporting argument part. So the first one, an imperfect Levitical priesthood indicated an imperfect Mosaic law also. Look at verse 12. He says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Here his argument is very simple. The Levitical priesthood was also part of the law of Moses. So if the Levitical law was unfit for purpose, then the Mosaic law was also unfit for purpose. Or to put it another way, just as the Levitical law utterly failed to allow access to Yahweh, so too the Mosaic law utterly failed to make people acceptable to be able to come to God. The whole thing demonstrably did not work. Now, if you are thinking at all clearly here, the most obvious question is this. So if neither the Levitical priesthood nor the Mosaic law worked, why were they given in the first place? That is a great question. The Apostle Paul answered that, if you go back to your bookmark in Galatians chapter 3. Again, you can put your bookmark back into Hebrews. We'll go back there, obviously, in a moment. Now, Aaron is going to unpack these verses for us in a sermon at the end of next month. So I just want to deal with them in a cursory fashion. No pressure, mate. Galatians 3, verses 16 to 18. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now the central argument there is that the promise given to, quote, Abraham and his offspring, unquote, refer ultimately to Jesus Christ. So he is the singular ultimate person that God had in mind when he made his covenant with Abraham and his offspring. Paul then addressed the question of why God gave the law. Look at verses 19 to 22. Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law was given until the singular offspring, that is Jesus, would come. Not only that, but when Jesus came, he was the only one who successfully kept the law in every aspect. So he, singular, is the fulfillment of both the Mosaic and the Levitical law. Let's keep reading. Look at verses 23 to 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul's argument there is that because Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law, then when we trust him for salvation, God imputes Christ's righteousness of the law and his obedience to the law into us. We are in Christ. And that phrase appears in the ESV Bible 87 times. We are in Christ. We are saved by his death and resurrection and simultaneously made Abraham's offspring his spiritual heirs. And that was the purpose of the law, to drive us to Christ. Okay, you can now turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. So the writer's first supporting argument was that an imperfect Levitical law also indicates an imperfect Mosaic law. His second supporting argument is that an imperfect Levitical priesthood left open the door to the possibility of a legitimate priest from a completely different tribe. Look there at verses 13 and 14. He says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." Now the writer is really going out on a limb here. This would indeed be a ludicrous statement if not for the fact that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote these words. It was a bold claim indeed. Here the writer claimed that not only are the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law not fit for purpose, but not even the tribe of Levi was fit for purpose. Kent Hughes says this. This is not actually on the screen. But he says, "The law could neither impart spiritual life," Galatians 3:21, "nor were they able to help the conscience. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper," Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Sacrifices could ease the conscience because one was doing what was required, but total clearing never took place through the system. As to the crucial matter of access, F.F. Bruce says, quote, "The whole apparatus of worship associated with sacrifice and ritual priesthood was calculated rather to keep men at a distance from God than to bring them near." He says, clearly the old covenant had profound limitations as to making atonement, imparting life, clearing the conscience, and providing access, end quote. So the old covenant could not provide atonement, impart life, clear the conscience, or provide access to God. In all these areas, it was utterly useless. No wonder it needed a solution. And God foretold the coming solution 600 years before it occurred. Again, put your bookmark there in Hebrews 7 and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Even those living under the Levitical and Mosaic law realized how impotent those were in making atonement, imparting life, clearing the conscience, and providing access to Yahweh. So God promised through the prophets that a time was coming when all those things would be accomplished. Jeremiah 31, look at verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, later in the sermon, we will see when and how that promise was fulfilled. So the writer's first supporting argument was that an imperfect Levitical law also indicates an imperfect Mosaic law. His second supporting argument was that an imperfect Levitical priesthood left open the door to a legitimate priest from a completely different tribe, verses 13 and 14. And if that was not enough, his third supporting argument is that an imperfect Levitical priesthood also left the door open for a legitimate priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, verses 15 to 17. So you can go back to Hebrews 7. Look there at verses 15 to 17. The writer continues, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now you can imagine those Jewish people, those who dearly desired to honor and to obey God, being totally frustrated by the inadequacies of the law. And those who read the scriptures before the New Testament was written must have scratched their heads trying to understand who that sentence in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," who that referred to. Because as we saw last week, Melchizedek was certainly a priest of God Most High. We saw that last week in Genesis 14. Question: how could such a statement apply to the people of Israel when Melchizedek was Gentile? How does that work? Answer: God himself used that statement to show that what was coming would not only totally upend all that had been set in place in the Mosaic law, but in that same process would, as it were, place everything right side up. Think about that for a moment. Only Yahweh could come up with such a plan. Not only did this fix the problem for the Jewish people, it fixes the problem for us, and we become beneficiaries also of that same plan. How are you going? You keeping up? You go, whoa, my mind, my brain. All right, this brings us to point number two this morning, which is Jesus being totally fit for purpose introduces a better hope. And this is where we get to the good bit. The focus of this entire passage comes down to the phrase "better hope." A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Look there at verses 18 to 19. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Right? The law's inadequacy is stated plainly in the text. It says, "For the law made nothing purpose." But that was never its intention. As we saw earlier from Galatians chapter 3, the purpose of the law was to cause us to cry out to God for something better. So when did this access to God become possible? Let me show you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Here we are at the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, look at verses 45 to 51. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Now let me show you how significant the event that curtain tearing was. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a cutaway rendition of Herod's temple. This is from the Rose Book of Bible Charts. And that red circle shows the veil that was torn, which separated the holy place from the most holy place. On the right-hand side, I've enlarged that part of the picture, and the yellow arrow points to a man standing outside of that veil. Again, he is drawn to scale, or more or less. Okay? That veil was the equivalent of 6 stories tall. Let me give you another aspect. If you go to the next slide, this shows the external view of the Sunshine Civic Center. Hopefully most of you either know that building or you can certainly see how many stories there are there. You can see the people walking on the pavement at the bottom if you look carefully. Now, if we superimpose the temple veil over that building, it would look like this. The dimensions of the temple veil are given there on the slide. It was 9.1 meters wide, 18.2 meters long, and 100 millimeters thick. And Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us it was torn in two from top to bottom. That event was demonstrably an act by Almighty God. No man could tear that veil, even from bottom to top, let alone from top to bottom. Remember, not only was it 18.2 meters long, which is about the same size as this room or a bit bigger, it was also 100 mil thick, that thick, my hand width thick. As it tore, it must have made a horrendous noise. Now, at least one person must have heard that rending scream of fabric and raced over to witness it tearing from top to bottom. Otherwise, how would we know that that's what happened? Because obviously, once it was torn, you would just have two pieces rent from side to side. So someone must have seen it happen and seen that crack come down and heard that noise, and probably they had their fingers over their ears trying to get rid of that noise as they watched in horror at what was coming in front of their eyes. Clearly, no person was involved because this thing, remember, was 6 stories high. So what did that tearing veil signify? It was a demonstrable act that clearly showed that access to God the Father was now open to everyone. And when did it occur? At the moment Jesus died. There would have been no hiding that event. And the news would have spread like wildfire throughout Jerusalem and probably the entire land, probably within days. Why? Because they'd all just experienced a 3-hour darkness, which was supernatural. And if my view is correct, this thing would have screamed as it was being torn. You think of the noise that a piece of fabric makes when you tear it, and then multiply that by 100 millimeters thick. It was huge. Does that make sense to you? The whole thing was done so that you and I and Jewish people would have access to God. And it all happened because the Old Testament Levitical system and the Mosaic law was totally not fit for purpose. Amazing stuff. And the writer of Hebrews lays it all out. Now, I want to close this morning with an incident involving the great evangelical pastor and writer Donald Barnhouse. This comes from his book, Let Me Illustrate. Let me quote. I think it should be up on the screen. Yes, it is. This is what he says, and this will help to illustrate the point that we're making this morning. He says, during my student days in France, I was pastor of a little evangelical Reformed church in the French Alps. Once a week, I went to a neighboring village for an instruction class. Each time I made the trip, I passed the local priest going on a similar errand in the opposite direction. We became good friends and often chatted together for 10 minutes or so before we went our separate ways. On one occasion, he asked me why we did not pray to the saints. Why should we? I asked. He launched an illustration of the way one might get an interview with the President of the French Republic. One could go to the Ministry of Agriculture or the Department of the Interior, etc. Any one of the cabinet members might succeed in opening the door to the president's office so that I might see him. His triumphant smile implied that the simplicity and clarity of the argument were such as to preclude any reply. At that time, Raymond Poincaré was president of the Republic. He lived in the Palace of the Élysée in Paris, the equivalent to the White House. I said to my friend, but Monsieur le Cure, suppose that I were the son of Monsieur Poincaré. I am living in the Élysée with him. I get up from the breakfast table and kiss him goodbye as he goes off to his office. Then I go down to the Ministry of the Interior and ask the fourth secretary of the second assistant if it is possible for me to see the Minister of the Interior. If I succeed in reaching his office, my request is for an interview with my papa. My friend was thunderstruck as I added that I was a child of God, heir of God and joint heir with Christ, and that I had been saved through the death of the Saviour and thus had become a son with immediate access to the Father. End quote. Today, for those of us who are Christians, access is ours through Jesus Christ. The veil has been torn asunder, allowing us access to the Holy of Holies. Therefore, let us come with joyful boldness to our constant priest and Saviour and Lord. Now, at this point, I want to try something different. At the beginning of the service, I prayed. I've been meeting with Peter Adam for the last couple of years, looking at prayer. This is his suggestion. He said that when he studies a passage of Scripture, he will prepare his sermon, and then before the Sunday, he will look at that passage and make that passage into a prayer to God. He will then start the sermon by reading that prayer and praying it with the congregation, preach the sermon, and then at the end of the sermon, he would pray that same prayer with the congregation involved. So if you look at the prayer on the screen, you will notice parts of Scripture from the passage that we looked at this morning. I mean, it's not a brilliant prayer in that sense. I'm not saying that. But I would like you to pray along with me. It's your choice whether you want to pray with your eyes closed and just listen to me pray, or if you want to read the words there on the screen as I pray. It's up to you. But let's pray. Father God, we stand in awe of your sovereign plan of salvation. Only you would be able to devise a plan so audacious that it even used the inadequacies of the Levitical priesthood and the shortcomings embedded in the Mosaic law. What an awesome God you are. Then you sovereignly appointed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ the Savior, who perfectly kept your law and the priestly demands within it. And through this means you have provided all mankind with a better hope. May all who hear this message trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation and may they know the better hope that is only found in you. We praise your name this day. Amen.